Welcome to the Stonebridge Church Podcast. Watch us live every Sunday morning at 9:30 or 11:05 a.m. at gosblive.com. Or visit us in person. You can find directions at gostonebridge.com. Connect with us on our social media at facebook.com/gostonebridge and our Instagram at SB Church.
All right, so we've been 2 weeks. We've been in this study about the life of Joseph in the Old Testament, but we're calling it a journey to forgiveness because as you look at the story, this is probably the major part of his story is how much he has learned to forgive. But one of the things that you'll find when you read this story is that Joseph is not the only person participating in the story, right? And most of us, you know, go through this. We kind of go through life, and part of our struggle as human beings, as mine also, is we like to be the center of the story. Anybody like to be the center of the story? It's not good to lie in church. Anybody? Okay, just to let you know that, of course we do. It's difficult for us when we're not the focus of the story or the center of the story, and that is the early story of Joseph and his brothers. Joseph is the youngest. Joseph is the baby. I mean, Joseph is treated different. His dad makes him a special coat. His job is totally different than all the other brothers who have to go out and tend the herds and do the work. And naturally, there's a lot of jealousy that comes. They're pretty upset about how his life is so much different than our life. Am I already touching on anything for anybody? Yeah, because we all go through this. I've just gotten through the week of grandkids, and they're so much fun, right? Especially when they're little. And I have two grandbabies that are 9 and 10 months old, something like that. And, you know, the great thing about babies is they're just so cute, right? You just want to go up and squeeze them and just, you know. And everybody wants a baby to like them. It's true. In fact, if you've ever gone up to a baby and they didn't like you, I mean, it crushes your world, right? Because how can a baby not like me? How can, you know, this is just, you haven't even been around long enough to know what you like and don't like. How can you not like me? But it's one of those things that is a struggle. You may tell you who it's a bigger struggle with, your kids who are no longer babies as they start to grow up. It's even a bigger struggle because I have some grandkids at that age also. And as they start to grow up, here's what they notice. Everybody loves the, yeah, the course. They go up and coo and all that. And if the baby starts crying, oh, don't cry. And you know, if they start crying, you know, as a 6-year-old or 7-year-old, it's like, just go to your room, right? You know, stop that. It's a whole different world. And they're, you know how cute babies are because of what they'll do. I mean, they'll act up. They'll give you a funny face. They'll just totally reject you. I love picking up my grandkids, and at times they don't want me to pick them up, so they are pushing me away as I'm holding them, right? Their feet with their eye, you know, and I'm thinking, so you want me to let you go, right? That's not going to work out very well. I mean, what are you thinking? So what happens is children, as they grow up, they miss the point or the part of being the one that gets the most attention, that it's all about them. And at some point, sometimes they start acting like a what? Yeah, like a baby. Okay, there I knew it'd come out. Thank you for the help. Yes. And you know, just as cute as babies acting like babies are, you know, the one thing that's not cute at all, it's a 6-year-old acting like a baby, right? Or, hey, let me get a little more personal. Or a 36-year-old acting like a baby. Or a 66-year-old acting like a... Yeah, it's the same struggle that we go through. And we all go through this. Because we're used, or at least initially, the world is about us. We're the most important things. Listen, if you go to Joseph's brothers in the Old Testament, there was a time Reuben was the oldest. Reuben was a baby at one time. At one time, you know, he was the only one. There's another brother that's about to pop up, Judah, and Judah is the fourth son of Leah, Jacob's wife, and there was a point where he was the baby, and he was the one sort of, you know, despised, and he was the one that, like, look at how they treat him. And then Joseph becomes the baby, and he's treated different, and if you've been with us the last 2 weeks, what happened was the brothers, in their jealousy, they decide to dispose of Joseph. Let's just get rid of him, and if you know the story, they decide to kill him. Then Reuben says, not a good idea. And Reuben has this plan, the oldest, that will hide him in a water cistern. It's just a hole that's carved out in the rock. And whenever all the other brothers go away, I'll come and I'll rescue him, take him back to the father, and I'll be the hero, only to find out, as our plans, you know, happen sometimes, he comes back and the brothers have already taken him out. And Judah leads them to sell him to some Ishmaelite traders. And we left him at the end of chapter 37 being taken down to Egypt and sold to Potiphar, who is the captain of the guard for the Pharaoh. And then there's going to be this break in the story for just 1 minute. And it's a chapter that you probably have never read, you never heard about. In fact, let me be honest with you, it's a chapter that is rarely talked about or preached, as there are a number in the Old Testament. And some people that know me well know I struggled with doing this. I thought I could just skip this, just go on and go into Joseph's story because it's a really good story. But there's something that is in the story and something really important in the story that's worth looking at and worth not skipping, even though, let me go ahead and tell you, it's a little uncomfortable. Well, it's a lot uncomfortable because cultures adapt to certain viewpoints and certain way of doing things. And then all of a sudden people say, well, that's you can't talk about that in a large group. You can't bring that up in a large group. And it's just the nature of cultures. I mean, listen, we're going through it now, right? Where culture decides all of a sudden, okay, we used to talk about this, but you can't talk about that anymore. And that's just the nature of the way cultures work. So let me go ahead and tell you, if I'm making anybody nervous and thinking, maybe I shouldn't be in here. I know most people are thinking, oh, I really want to hear this. But I've used an older translation, this New American Standard Translation, and I've done it on purpose. It's the one that I usually study out of, but it's very literally accurate. But it's also written about 50, 60 years ago, so the language is not quite as descriptive in how they translated it as the more modern translations might be. And you're going to find that, okay, good, that was a little bit easier to handle. But still, the subject matter is not easy. It's tough. Years and years and years ago, there was a young couple. I knew them well. They had one child, and their child was already in grammar school. But one of the subjects came up in a sermon because it was in the passage. All I did was read the passage. Boy, we had this long. They got mad at me. How can you do that? I'm just reading you can't bring that up. And it was because they didn't want to talk to their child about this. They didn't want it brought up, even though their child was way past the age that they should have talked about this. But we don't like this. You've kind of forced the issue. And I do what, is probably the right thing to do as a pastor. I kicked him out of the church. No, I didn't do that. I told him, I said, listen, I am so sorry. No way I want to force you into anything. And at the same time, even as I say that, I didn't change and repent as they wanted me to the next Sunday. And it's just one of those things you have to talk about sometimes. And especially when you talk about, how people deal with things, and you go in this story, which is 4,200 years ago, and you look at how they dealt with things based on their culture, how the culture saw it. You have to remember that the idea of Israel or God's people is very, very, very young. It's in its infancy at this point also, as God is raising them up, because there's only been Abraham and his wife Sarah, Isaac, the child of promise, Jacob and Esau. Jacob becomes Israel. He becomes the father of the 12 sons. That's as far as you've gotten so far in God raising up a people. And listen, he does this and isolating that people in some ways, because he's trying to teach them something about himself that the world around them has lost, and the world around them does not want to acknowledge, and the world around them does not want to live in this way. And a lot of the things you're going to see in this passage are reflective of the culture that they lived in. I hope that makes sense, because I hear people all the time, they find something in the Bible that they don't like or that they find offensive, and they say, therefore, all of the Bible needs to be discarded, and they don't understand the book at all. The book is real. That's what makes it so powerful. It describes them in their own land and their own culture going through the things that they went through, because this actually happened in their day. But the picture in the Bible is not ultimately that Joseph is the lead character, or even as we're going to look at Judah, that he is the lead character. The picture in the Bible is to show you through all of those things, through flawed men and women, that God is the lead character. and that God is the one who decides, and God is the one who shapes, and God is the one who endures. And so, you know, even though, like I said, it's 4,200 years ago, so that may be kind of slow for you thinking, God, when are you going to, you know, fix everything? Listen, God is not slow, but God is incredibly patient. Does that make sense? I hope that it does, because I want to get into this subject with you. Judah's struggle is the same struggle that I have and that you have. And that is kind of illustrated by this question. In fact, it'll pop up on the screen right here. Let's watch this. There it goes. There it is. Nope, one more. There we go. What do you do when your dreams are ridiculed? What do you do when people laugh at your dreams? What do you do when people laugh at, you know, the plans that you have or the hopes that, you have in life? Because it's not only Joseph's story. It is, because when they sold him, when they threw him in the pit and sold him, they said, now we'll see what becomes of his, what? Dreams. Yes, they are purposefully trying to thwart the dreams of their youngest brother, whose dreams were, one day, y'all will all bow down to me. And you're like, well, yeah, okay, so that's brotherly, you know, sibling rivalry, absolutely. But they're purposefully trying to thwart his dreams. Why would they do this? Think about it. Think about it from your perspective. Why would they do this? Because the brothers have dreams also. Of course they do. What about my dreams? What about Judah's dreams? And so Judah's the one that comes up with his brothers in this scheme, more than a dream, where he decides, let's just sell him for 20 pieces of silver, and that way his blood is not on our hands, and we can get past that. That way he's still out of the picture. He will be taken way down into Egypt, and we'll never see him again. And listen, we're all two coins of silver richer, right? 10 brothers left, and divide the 20, and that's, you know, so it's really a better deal. But deep down, Judah is upset. He's frustrated. He's struggling. He's angry because what about my dreams? What about my dreams? And Judah does what most of us do whenever our dreams aren't realized or whenever we struggle. That's why I call it the path of most resistance, with a T in there. So when we resist, when we struggle, when we don't understand why, what about my dreams? What happened to me? You know, we go here. We run away. That's what we do. We run away. We go find a place to hide. Maybe even in the same location, but we find a way to hide from the fact that those dreams didn't happen. And as we get older, it just seems like those dreams are so far away. And that's because we get mixed up on who the major player is. They're thinking Joseph has become the major player. They want themselves to be the major player. And they forget that the major player in the story is still the God who created them and gave them life. And that's what we were singing about at the end. That's where you will find what you're really looking for. And if you try to find your significance and who you are, why you're special and why you're important, if you try to find that outside of God, it will always end in a bad place. It will always end in conflict with someone else. I told you last week that my daughter really helped me with her daughter when she was struggling with her daughter, and she said, I know what my daughter's thinking. I want to get you to hang back onto this. She said, I know what my daughter's thinking. She's thinking, she's got her arms crossed sitting there. She says, she's thinking, I'm right and I'm smarter than you are. And she's told me, she said, I know, because that's exactly the way I felt with Mom. I'm right and I'm smarter than you. And I thought, that is such a good way of putting it. We think we are right, which means we have rights. That's what we're saying. I have rights. I have the right to say I am right. And you know why I'm smarter than you are? Because I'm right. Well, how do you know you're right? You know how I know I'm right? Because I'm smarter than you are. Well, how do you know you're smarter than I am? Because I'm right. How do you know you're right? Because I'm smarter than you are. And it's this circular reasoning that we go through. It's natural. We all do it. Because we see it from our perspective, from our point of view, and that's the most important point of view for us. Yes, absolutely. And we feel like, and no one else cares, and you know what happens eventually? And God doesn't care at all either. And the truth is, God absolutely cares, because he is the major player in the whole business, in the whole thing. Let me give you one map, because I love maps, and so anytime we get to do history, I get to throw up maps on there. Oh, there it is. It pops up. And I did this because you might not know this, But Judah, being the fourth son, Judah will, when they eventually come out of Egypt with Moses, remember, and then through Joshua, they take the land of Canaan, the promised land. Judah will occupy right below Jerusalem. That's the land of Judah, and it's a really big piece. And by the time it's all over with, Judah's the one tribe that hangs on and stays there. And Judah will occupy even more land than that. And eventually, by the time you get to the Romans, Judah is called Judea. And Judea will occupy even up into the north where Israel was. And there's something about Judah and who Judah was, even though we're going to read the story and you're going to think, I'm not sure Judah was a good guy. But let me just tell you, God had plans for Judah. It was God's choice to work through Judah, to strengthen Judah, correct Judah, teach Judah some things that Judah doesn't get yet and doesn't understand, even though Judah is the one who led them to sell the brother. As you go down the road to the end of the story, Judah's actually the one that comes back when Benjamin, who is younger even than Joseph, is going to be kept in Egypt. Judah's the one that steps up and says, you know what, take me instead, because it would kill my father. Because Judah is still struggling with the guilt of what they did in life. So this is sort of Judah's has learned to try to make amends for it. Take me instead. Keep me as a prisoner, but let Benjamin go back to the father, because the father could not take it. Jacob couldn't take it, losing one more like this. So Judah goes through this incredible journey, and this story that you're going to find in Genesis chapter 38 is the major part of Judah struggling and trying to figure out this story. So I know if you've looked in your outline, you're probably already panicked. I'm going to read fast. I put the entire chapter in your outline, yes. And let me read for you real quickly. Here's what it says. And it came about at that time that Judah departed from his brothers. And I have that highlighted in your outline because that's exactly what he's doing. He's still part of the family. He will end up going to Egypt with the rest of them, but he's really separating himself from the family and from the brothers because he's frustrated, and he doesn't think he'll ever get his due and his rights, you know, out of this. And he says, and he visited a certain Adullamite. So Adullamite means he's from Adulla, which would have been, if you're looking on the map there, you see where Jerusalem is. Adulla would have been, you know, to the left and down a little bit. There's a little place called Adulla. It's one of the places that David, when he is fleeing, that he hides in. And so he meets this Adullamite, whose name was Hira. Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. Now, Shua is the name of the father, not of the Canaanite that he ends up marrying. And he took her and he went into her. So here, let me explain to you something about the Canaanites. Now, the Canaanites occupied the land. The Canaanites were very different than the Israelites, than the Jewish people. They worshiped a lot of gods. And the biblical narrative, as well as archaeology, says that they were incredibly, incredibly wicked. And they did a lot of really, really, really bad things as far as with their own kids and as far as how they lived their life. And it's a picture. The Canaanites are a picture of a people without God who are trying to make amends in their own life for the fact that they have no God. So they try to create their own gods. Anybody kind of, yeah, we do this too. And they create their own gods based on what they want, on the fact that they are right and they're smarter than everybody else. So, you know, this is how we would like it. And the problem with that is constantly just a moving target. They had a lot of gods. He knows, Judah knows, this is not where he belongs as far as moving kind of in with these families. But this is what he does. And I know you think, you can see why a lot of preachers didn't preach about this, because this does not make Judah into this wonderful, you know, character of righteousness. It's the very opposite, but it relates to all of us, because all of us have a part in us that does the exact same thing. We try to go make our own way. So this is verse number 3. When she conceived and she bore a son, she named him Er, and that fits, doesn't it? And then she conceived again and she bore another son and she named him Onan. And it got worse. She bore another son and she named him Shelah. What are they thinking, right? So this is a daughter's name. This is kind of like a boy named Sue. And so Shelah is the third born. You're supposed to laugh, but that's all right. You don't have to. And I know, because you see my nervousness. And it was at Kabez that she bore him. Now, verse number six. Now, Judah took a wife for Ur. That's his firstborn, right? So he finds a wife, and her name was Tamar. Now, there are a couple of Tamars in the Bible, but this Tamar is a Canaanite. She's not Jewish, and he goes and he thinks she'll make a good match for this son that I have living in this land. But Er, Judah's firstborn, was evil in the sight of the Lord, so the Lord took his life. It real short, but it's real pointed. He lost his life because of himself, and God was displeased with him. Verse number 8, it says, then Judah said to Onan, that's the secondborn, go into your brother's wife and perform your duty as a brother-in-law to her and raise up offspring for your brother. This was a custom in their culture. It actually became later part of the law of Moses that there was a responsibility. Without going in and trying to explain it all, you got to remember again, 4,200 years ago, the way that they lived. In this case, they're not living in fortified cities. The only fortified city at this point probably around is this place that we later call Jerusalem. And then it goes on to say in the next verse, Onan knew that his offspring would not be his. So when he went into his brother's wife, he wasted his seed on the ground in order not to give offspring to his brother. But what he did was displeasing in the sight of the Lord, so he took his life also. So now two brothers are down. Then Judah said to his daughter-in-law Tamar, remain a widow in your father's house. So go back to your father's house until my son Shelah grows up. For he thought, but here's what he's really thinking, right? I'm afraid that he too may die like his brother. So Tamar went and lived in her father's house. So you know what he's doing? He's saying, what is the common denominator to these boys dying? Tamar. So he, without saying it, he's thinking she's the cause. And so I need to avoid her. Now, of all the people that has gone through a lot of pain and hurt and is not sympathetic to another person, listen, Jacob is no different than what he feels like that he has felt. And Jacob has put the blame in this on her when the narrative says nothing of that she is the blame of this. Now, I'm not posing Tamar as some ultra-righteous person, but I'm just saying that was not the case, but Judah has decided that that's how he's going to interpret it. Verse number 12, it says, now after a considerable time, Shua's daughter, the wife of Judah, so it never names Judah's wife, but it says that she died. And when the time of mourning ended, Judah went up, gets bad for Judah, with his sheep shearers to Timnah, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. It was told to Tamar, so she's living in her father's household, behold, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep. So she removed her widow's garment, and she covered herself with a veil and wrapped herself and sat in the gateway of Enon, which was which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah had grown up, the youngest son, and she had not been given to him as a wife. So this is not at all uncommon in Canaanite cultures because they worshiped fertility. And most of their gods were tied to fertility. And think about it just for a second, especially 4,200 years ago when you're pretty nomadic. You have some small towns, but you're pretty nomadic. Fertility would have been one of those things that you recognize. Fertility means prosperity, because the more sons and daughters you have, the more prosperous you are. And yes, 4,200 years ago, no doubt about it, the emphasis was on males, because males seemed to be the ones that passed on the line, even though, of course, without the female daughters, I mean, there's no way you can pass on the line, but this was just the culture of their day. It was certainly this way. And with their gods, they built temples and built gods based on fertility. So there were gods, that were the gods of the crops, because the more crops, the more prosperous you get. There were gods that helped them, have more to them, goats and sheep and cattle, because the more, calves and little baby lambs and little baby goats, then the more prosperous you got and the more wealthy you got. And yes, and the more children, the more prosperous you were. So one of the things that they would do in the Canaanite culture with their gods is sometimes the women, especially someone who is a widow, would veil herself and she would go for a short period of time to the temple and she would live as a temple prostitute because it was part of the worship. The gods bless me, make me prosperous, give me children, even though right now she's a widow. This was a part of the way they saw life and they understood the culture. But you're going to see also that, you know, Tamar is smart and she uses this. It says, verse 15, when Judah saw her, because she goes and she sits in the gate of the city of Veil. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a harlot, for she had covered her face, so he doesn't recognize her. So he turned aside to her by the road and said, "Here now, let me come into you." And he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. And she said, "What will you give me that you may come into me?" He said, "Therefore, I will send you a young goat from the flock." She said, "Moreover, will you give me a pledge until you send it?" He said, "What pledge shall I give you?" And she said, "Your seal." He carried some sort of signet ring or something that was his mark that he would use, and the cord and your staff in your hand. So he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. Then she arose and departed and removed her veil and put on her widow's garment. I'm moving fast. Here's verse 20. It says, when Judah sent the young goat by his friend the Adullamite, this is Hira again, to receive the pledge from the woman's hand, he did not find her. In fact, listen to this story. Is this good? I mean, this, you know, you're just thinking, this is a soap opera. Here we go. Verse 21. He asked, this is Hira, the Adullamite. He asked the men in her place, saying, "Where's the temple prostitute who was by the road at Enon?" But they said, "There's been no temple prostitute here." So he returned to Judah and said, "I did not find her." And furthermore, the men in the place said, "There's been no temple prostitute here." Then Judah said, "Let her keep them, the things he gave her. Otherwise, we will become a laughing stock. After all, I sent this young goat, but you did not find her." In other words, Judah's, again, kind of going to this, hey, you know, I did a better thing or I did enough, and so we'll just kind of blow it off, you know, that way. And verse 24 says, "Now it was about 3 months later that Judah was informed, 'Your daughter-in-law, Tamar, has played the harlot, and behold, she is also with child by her harlotry.' Then Judah said, 'Bring her out and let her be burned.'" This is the punishment for a wife that would do this in that culture. It was while she was being brought out that she sent to her father-in-law saying, "I am with child by the man to whom these things belong." You see it coming? And she said, "Please examine and see whose signet ring and cord and staff these are." This is, in one sense, this is reminiscent of the brothers under Judah taking the coat of Joseph, tearing it, putting blood on it, sending it back to Jacob the father, and saying, "Hey, just examine it and you tell me." In other words, you know, I'll let you make the determination. She does the same thing. She sends these things back. Of course, she knows who these belong to because she's been very crafty in this. And he says in the next verse, Judah recognized them, and he said, I love this. Listen to this. "She is more right than I am." She's more righteous than I am. This is like Judah all of a sudden getting the wake-up call and having to deal with his own sins and his own struggles and having to realize, listen, I can spend my life, you know, pointing out other people's faults and other people's struggles. And in doing that, I can run away from dealing with my own sins and my own faults and my own struggles. Wow. He's outfoxed by his own daughter-in-law. She's smarter. He's saying, and she's more righteous because she's right. She's right. I haven't thought about it, listened to it, dealt with it. All I've done is run away. And in running away, did it fix anything? Did it make anything better? Not at all. Not at all. And all because of Tamar doing this. And it goes on to say, "As much as I did not give her my son Shelah, And he did not, it goes on to say, he did not have relationships with her again. And it finishes out in this chapter. It came about it at the time that she was giving birth, that behold, there were twins in the womb. Moreover, it took place that while she was giving birth, one hand came out, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on the hand, saying, this one came out first. And it came about as he drew that first son, his hand back, behold, his brother came out. Then she said, and I want you to catch this part, what a breach you have made for yourself. This is the midwife speaking. So he was named Perez, and Perez actually means breach in their language. Afterward, his brother came out who had the scarlet thread. So he was actually the firstborn. He just got kind of pulled back, and he was named Zerah. And I know you think, well, what does that mean? So this is very telling for them, because this is Jacob's story, Judah's father, and Esau's story. And God will choose out of the two, which is why it's so unusual. Once again, he will choose the youngest, Perez, over the oldest, who has the scarlet thread tied around. And it's a reminder. It's a reminder of God's choice and that God himself has plans. I know you think, well, so I don't quite understand how this fits into the overall narrative or how this applies to me. This is what Judah's story is. Judah's story is of a man who is struggling, tries to do it his own way. He's upset about the lack of anyone paying attention to his own dreams. So he comes up with his own schemes in things, but he has to be reminded, and he'll have to be shown later on, that God is the one who watches after and God is the one who makes decisions. And so his hope and his trust should be not in himself and his own schemes. It should be in God himself and a trust that is in God, that God would work things out. And that's exactly what happens with Judah, because like I said, you would think that Joseph, there would be a tribe of Joseph. There wasn't even a tribe of Joseph, and that would be the most important one, because we think of Joseph as the main character in the story. But God chooses Judah, and in order to choose Judah, you know what he has to do? He's got to clean Judah up. He's got to deal with Judah. He has to deal with Judah in a way that Judah recognizes his own sin and his own failure more than the sins and the failures of other people, so that God can deal with Judah and God can make Judah into the man, the person that God wants to make Judah. You cannot do that if you spend your time dealing with everybody else's struggles and everybody else's sins and their faults, and you ignore and you do not do, you run away dealing with your own before God. And this is how God dealt with him. I know that may sound, I don't know, harsh. For a lot of us, we live by comparison, so we say, yeah, but I'm more righteous than that person, and we kind of work on this scale, and what we don't understand is that God is righteous. So God's goal is for his sons and his daughters, his children, to make them righteous, and we don't make ourselves righteous. In fact, if anything, we become more and more like Judah, ignoring the part we don't like and not allowing God to deal with the part that God wants to change and how God wants to work in our lives. Now, let me just point out one last, because there's so many places I could go with this, with Judah. But let me take you all the way to the New Testament, very first book in the New Testament, the book of Matthew. And if you know, Matthew starts with genealogies of Jesus. And let me give you really quickly just the opening genealogies that Matthew gives of Jesus. He gives them in three segments, and it's not all the genealogies, but it's the major ones that he puts in here. This is what it says. This is the opening New Testament book, Matthew. It says, the record of the genealogy of Jesus, the what? The Messiah, so the Christ, the anointed one, the one who would come from God, the Son of God who would come to redeem us. And he calls him also then the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. So he's already backtracking through the line, because that was the promised line all the way from Abraham. And he says in verse number 2, Abraham was the father of, say this name with me, Abraham is the father of who? Isaac. And then Isaac was the father of Jacob. And Jacob is the father of another J, right? Listen, I have to tell you, when I read this first time, I thought, wait a minute, no, Joseph, not Judah. Wouldn't Joseph be the line? I mean, why would God choose Judah, after all the things that Judah did and all the things that Judah goes through, why would God choose Judah? But it's not even just that. It says that Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah was the father of who? Perez and Zerah by who? His daughter-in-law. And God chooses the line through Judah and through Tamar. Why would God do that? Because God once again is demonstrating that despite our flaws, despite our sins, despite our faults, He is the major player. And God chooses and God does His will and His work, which means that the most important thing that I can ever learn in life is to submit myself and give myself to God's will and to God's way. Not say, God, you need to do things my way, my right. I'm smart enough to know. It should go the way I want it to. And it's the reason I say it's a struggle for all of us, because it's a struggle for all of us, isn't it? We all struggle with it. It's hard. I know a lot of people, you know, who read this even and find this offensive. Okay, you'll have to deal with God over that. I didn't write it. Yeah. Judah, two sons. Perez is going to be the line, and the second born, who seems to sneak his way out after his brother would have been the firstborn, through Tamar. And if you look in just a couple of verses down in verse number 5, it says, and Salmon was the father of Boaz by, and here's another one of those names, comes in the genealogy, Rahab. Does anybody know who Rahab was? Rahab, you know, they love to say, some of the writers will say Tamar was a prostitute. She did act as a prostitute on that one occasion. But I think that's a misconception of Tamar. I think this is a cultural thing that she goes through. Rahab was a prostitute who lived in the city of Jericho, and she believed in God, and she rescues the messengers. And when Jericho is taken and they go and inhabit the land, she goes with them, and she is brought into and incorporated into the Jewish people. It's just history, you know, whether anyone likes it or not. And Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz was the father of Obed by another one in the Bible, Ruth. Again, Ruth is not a Jew. She is a Gentile. And Obed, the father of Jesse, now we come to some names that we know. Jesse was the father of who? David, the king. And David was the father of Solomon by, sneaks in again, right? By who? Bathsheba, who's actually the wife of one of David's trusted. Why does God put this in there? Because our tendency is to look at ourselves and think we are right. And we're so righteous, and we know better. And if things just went our way, just think of how good life would be, at least how good my life would be. You know, yours may be miserable, but my life would be good if it went my way. And God keeps reminding us and bringing us back to the fact He understands. We're like children in how we act. He understands. But like Judah, we have to grow up and to understand who God is, and that God is the one who will determine the future, and the future belongs to God. I know we live in a culture that, you know, a lot of people think they have proven that there is no God and that God is... Listen, you can believe that if you want to. It would be a foolish thing to believe, and it would be a foolish thing to put your hope and your trust in humanity, in mankind. Oh, we have a great track record as humanity and mankind, don't we? You know? As if somehow we will figure it out and we will fix it and we will make it all work. And the alternative is to say, no, I'm going to put my hope and my trust in God, the one who sent His Son, Jesus Christ. And Jesus gives His life to rescue us from ourselves, from our own foolishness, from our own sin, from our own rightness. And I'm smarter than you are, because He loves us and because He cares for us. We're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper together, and so if you want to grab your packet, let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You are smarter than we are. You're in control. Even as we look back 4,200 years ago, it's clear that that you had plans, and those plans have not ceased. They haven't gone away. And they do actually connect over the centuries, over the millennia, because you are God. And Lord, if that's true, then this one fact remains that really changes everything for us, and that is that you care about us and that you do these things to rescue us when we could not rescue ourselves, so that we could look and we could put our hope in the one who came to give us life, gave his life for our sins. He went to the cross, took the punishment that we deserved, so that we would not only be forgiven, we could learn, as Judah had to learn, what forgiveness was really all about. So if you're here and you've never put your hope and your trust in Jesus Christ, maybe you're just trying to figure it out yourself, trying to work it all out your way, and maybe you're frustrated with that. If you're not, it will come, because you can't work it out. You can't make it work out your way. It is God's world. And God is the only one who can overcome the struggles, the sins of mankind. So what a great time to start and say, I believe you. I trust you. I want to know you. I want to know what your plans are. Would you lead me, give me strength to honor you with my life and to do things the way you would want me to do them, rather than just to try to live my life the way I would want to live it. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen.